Let's pray, and then we'll kind of transition from where we've been. We'll review a little bit and then get into what we're going to talk about today. Lord, thank you for the blessing of the Word of God, where we can study it and know it and learn it and believe it and live it out. And we pray that you'd help us as believers to know what the Word of God says. Lord, to rightly divide the word, because even if we are well-intended, if we're going the wrong direction, understand things wrongly, we can't do what's right. So help us to do that, we pray, as we study the word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is all review, okay? So this is where we've been the last several weeks. We're looking at formal and informal views of incorrect views of the church. Landmark Baptists believe that there's no universal church. Remember, there's a universal church, which is all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. We've never had a meeting of the universal church. We will on the day of the rapture, right? But people live and die before we know them, and we may live and die before other people are saved, right? So there's that. Landmarkism doesn't believe that there's a universal church. There's a local church. That's what we have right here, a local assembly. And then there's the church present on the earth today, which is like, if you talk about the church that being persecuted, the persecuted church would be more than just one local church, right? It would be a group of people. But what you see in the Bible is mostly the universal church or the local church. The Roman Catholic Church is another one. They believe to be the universal church. So if you're not in the Catholic Church, you're not in the church at all. Right? That's a misunderstanding. And then we looked at wrong informal views. And this is probably what affects and infects us more. We reference the people who say, well, wherever two or three are gathered, that there I am in the midst of them. That's the church. And that's not what the... If you look at the context of two or three, they're talking about two or three witnesses in Matthew 18. There's, if someone offends you, sins against you, and you go to them and you can't get it resolved, you bring two or three what? Witnesses. And then if that doesn't resolve, you take them before the church. And then you still have those two or three witnesses to establish what is true. What are the accusations and that what are they're true? That's what that's talking about. Not the definition of a church at all. Church at home. You can have an assembly in your home, but you can't stay home and have church. Those are two different, like we had a small group again last Sunday night. We had 20 people in our home. That's a piece of Maranatha Baptist Church. It's a smaller group, but in the early church, and we showed you at least four passages, people had churches in their homes. But that's where they met. They didn't have a church building, right? But they weren't at home by themselves doing church. Staying home is not doing church. You don't assemble by yourself. The only exception to that is if you move into a new area and you're the only believers around, then I guess you would be the local church at that point. But at least in times past, people will decide they've had enough of people and they're going to stay home and do church at home. That's a rejection of what the Bible teaches. Okay? Church is a location. We talk about this all the time. We go to church. And we don't really go to church because that means it's a location. It sounds like a location, right? And we think of the church as a building too. That would kind of go with that. But we go to meet with the church. We go to assemble with the assembly, right? That's what the word church means, is assembly. So we go to meet with the assembly. So this building is the meeting place of our church, our assembly. It's not the church. And I think we hinder the work of God when we think of a church as a building. So that's why, even though I talk the same way all the time, I try not to, but I talk about the church building, not the church, right? Because it helps me to think rightly, because the church is the people, not the place. The church is a club or activity center. I think this is probably the most common view right now, though people do have this, they have this in their mind too. But they go and it's like being a member of the YMCA or health club or whatever. They just go, they're a member. They even pay dues, they tithe or whatever. And then they come whenever their schedule allows. And that's not what church is about either. Church says it's an obligation. Because we are saved, we assemble with the church, right? We're part of the body, so we assemble with members of that body in a local assembly. But you see it where people just come and go on their whim, and that's not really the church at all. Church attendance as the purpose of gathering, I call this Baptist Mass. As long as you go somewhere for a little bit of time, it counts. I did church. I went to church. I checked the box. Right? Isn't that what Catholics do? Well, I go Saturday night, you know, and I check that box. I have to go to Mass. So a lot of Baptists treat church like Mass. They go and then they leave. Right? They're not really involved or engaged with the body at all. And so they're really not exercising what God intended. Hebrews 10, I took all of that out for the sake of time. And this is that not forsaking passage. But the verse 24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and good works. You don't come for just you. You come for everybody else. This does not see that that way. This does not see that that way. And this certainly doesn't see it that way. Staying home, you know, doesn't do it. So the purpose of gathering it is to, you come out of consideration of others. And it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. And what did we say was the opposite of forsaking? It's not sitting. It's not attending. It's what? But exhorting one another. That's, you're involved in people's lives. That's the opposite of forsaking. Forsaking assumes that you don't care about people. Not coming to church is a selfish thing for you, and it rejects the need for other people and that you have for them and their need of you, right? Not forsaking, but exhorting one another. The Bible says we're to be involved in each other's lives actively in when we come together, right? This was last week. Another wrong view of the church, and I would probably knock people off their chair without, you know, if they heard me say that without explaining it. But we looked at this last week. The principle is whatever, whether it's the church or whatever, or pastors or whatever we talk about, we have to think biblically. What does the Bible say? Not what have we said forever, right? We have to say, what does the Bible say? And the popular purpose is we come together to worship. And I hear that a lot. And then we even call it the worship service, the worship team, and all that. And you won't find that in Scripture anywhere. Where does the Bible say this? It doesn't say that. We looked at seven words, New Testament worship terms are used, and I left you with two principles. One was out of John 4. Jesus talked to the woman at the well, and he said, those that worship God must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. So it's not a liturgy. It's not just showing up and then going home, not paying attention, or not thinking about what you're singing or the prayers or whatever might be happening. You have to engage from the inside. You have to mean what you're doing. You're thinking about what you're doing. You're thinking about the sermon. You're thinking about as you interact with people. And then it also says you have to worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. You have to think biblically. In the Old Testament, the Israelites made a calf, a golden calf, and said, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that they were absolutely wrong. Even though they had part of it right, they had the wrong object, and they end up, if you will, serving the wrong God. And we can't make things up as we go along if the Bible says otherwise. That make sense? We can arrange the tables any way we want. Why is that? From a Bible perspective, because the Bible doesn't tell you how to arrange your tables. That's good. We can have snacks. By the way, that used to be kind of anathema. It was a sign of a liberal church if you had donuts or whatever, right? I'm glad we're more liberal here, right? Because the Bible doesn't say that. That was some tradition, right? Maybe it was carried over from the temple or whatever. So, but we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. What does the Bible say and what it doesn't say? So the first Sunday I think I was here, I talked about what, you have to decide what the Bible teaches about what is absolutely non-negotiable and then work your way out, right? You know, most church problems are not Bible problems. I'm not saying all of them aren't, but you know, when churches split because of the color of the carpet or whatever, that's just carnality in action there, right? Because the Bible doesn't tell you what that is. So you're told to get along and yield to one another. Well, here's some summary points here. The Bible never labels a gathering a worship service. We can sing it as worship, but worship does not equal singing. Okay, singing is a form of worship, but it is not equal to worship, right? Worship does not equal singing. Singing can equal worship, though. Biblical principles, our worship of God must be in spirit and in truth, and our worship of God encompasses, and this is where I think it gets it wrong. We don't go to church to worship. The Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a what? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or religious worship. It can be. It's a picture of the Old Testament translated into the New Testament. Remember the Old Testament, they sacrificed all this stuff. Well, God wants a living sacrifice, and wherever your body goes, that's where you worship. With your living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's your worship. So coming together as an assembly is part of that worship. But working at home or shoveling a sidewalk is also worship. Going to bed is worship. Sleep is something God gifts us with. That's part of the stewardship of our time and bodies and so on. So worship is all of our life. We can come together and sing together, study together, whatever. But when we say it's the worship service, I think we start thinking wrongly, just like calling the building church or whatever. We're using it wrongly, and so it causes us to think wrongly, okay? So then I'm like, I've only pastored 30-some years, so give me a break. But I haven't found a better, I quit saying worship service. I called it a morning gathering because we assemble, we gather. That's what, you know, when I was at Northridge. But I don't know how to describe it, what we do at the gathering, right? So I know that sounds funny, but I don't have a short way to say it yet. I worked on this yesterday, and I came up with 7 reasons why we gather. Now, all of them can count as worship, because everything you do in your body is to be wholly acceptable to God, right? Which is your reasonable worship. That's your worship. Night and day, you worship God. And sometimes worshiping God is, part of worshiping God is obeying Him by coming together. Part of worshiping God is doing other things, right? So, but here's 7 reasons why we assemble together, all right? So why does an assembly assemble? Or why does a church church? No, that sounds better. Why does an assembly assemble? And again, the word church means assembly. So that's why I'm using that. 7 reasons why the local assembly gathers together. Okay? I think it captures it pretty well. But these 7, but we'll go through them here. Number 1, to receive instruction through the teaching of the Word. Oftentimes when you think of worship, people aren't thinking about the sermon. They're just thinking about the singing. Right? And we have to get away from that. Singing is a part of worship. It does not equal worship. So when you have a worship team, I would call it maybe a praise team or a singing team or something. Because worship is everything you do. We used to, when we passed the offering plate stuff, we worship God with our giving, right? Our money. We would talk that way, but now it's kind of almost exclusively like the song service. So receive instruction through teaching of the word. So here's several passages, and I just put them in your notes here instead of on the screen. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. I'll just stop there. So disciples need to be taught, and we are disciples, so we need to be taught. John 21, I mentioned we would see this again in Sunday school, but it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? As he pointed, we don't know what these are. Is it the fish? Is it the fishing boats? Is it the other apostles that were with him? He said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. All right, and that's the word feed, not pastor, by the way. Then he goes on to say, do you love me? Tend my sheep, right? Ephesians 4, and he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints. So we need to be taught in order to be equipped. Colossians 1:28, Paul brings out the intent of teaching. Him we preach, warning every man. So some of teaching or preaching is warning. And teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. So that ties into Ephesians 4, where the goal is maturity. All of us are in a process of growing. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul commands Timothy, a guy that has been in the pastorate, if you will, 20 years. He told him to rightly divide the word. Don't get lazy at rightly dividing the word. That's the bottom line. You can't preach something that's inaccurate and help anybody. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. And here's part of preaching. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Preaching involves persuasion, rebuking, and encouraging or prompting people with all long-suffering or patience and teaching. You have to keep teaching people. You can't expect people to know what you haven't taught them. Same thing with parents, right? And even then, it's like, well, you have to keep telling them, right? It takes a while for us to remember things. So that's number one. Questions on that? That's part of why we come. And that's why when we say worship, I don't think people are thinking that. The number two is the one we think about. One reason we come together, we gather together, is to raise our voices in praise to God. And I probably should say as an assembly, or say it together. So you can sing separately. In fact, I haven't really found a place in the New Testament where we're commanded to sing together. I know that's shocking because churches emphasize music. Music, music. And I really enjoy music. I love singing. I love instruments. I really enjoy it. So I'm not downplaying it. But I'm saying, what is the driving factor in many churches today? It's not number one. It's number two. It's what happens on stage. It's the musical group. And if you look in the New Testament, the epistles, Romans all the way to Jude, you do not find any inference of that at all. The emphasis is on studying the Bible, not a concert or a whatever, right? You do not see that in the Bible. And I think it sounds funny, but we overemphasize the music. Now, I don't think we do it here. I'm just saying at some churches that they have 45 minutes of singing and 15 minutes of sermon. And I think that's upside down. And they also really elevate the singers rather than the content. They're almost like celebrity. And I don't think you see that anywhere in the Bible, even the Old Testament. When you talk about the Levites, you were singers because you were born into the family, right, in the Old Testament. So that would have been interesting if you were tone deaf or something as a Levite that had to sing. But they probably would have found him something else to do. But we raise our voices in praise to God. And that is part of the reason we come together. We sing together. But you do not see a big emphasis of that in the New Testament anywhere. Now, I listed what I found, okay? So it's kind of hints of things. 1 Corinthians, and by the way, these are in biblical order, or you can say canonical order, from the beginning to the end. And I also threw one in from Revelation, which really isn't part of the church age, but it may infer something. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also, what?
Amen.
Sing with understanding. So it seems like Paul is referencing public singing, you know, as a congregation. I don't think you see as much of the special music kind of stuff. By the way, you guys were going to sing for us today. I just
didn't want to carry both instruments.
Okay.
So we'll, if
next time
if
around.
It's okay.
Yeah.
We'll do it next time.
Yeah. That's
next time we're here. Yeah.
Right. Okay. That's perfectly fine. I forgot about it till later, too. So I knew you were going to do it today, so I didn't forget that. So sing with understanding. The one thing you might want to underline, though, is a lot of people sing things and they don't even understand them. One of the major factors I see in modern music and even some of the old hymns is, are you listening to what you're saying? Because it's not accurate from the Bible. The first and foremost factor of music is content, not music. If the words are wrong, don't bother singing them, even if the tune is cool. Right? Change the words.
I don't know about that.
Change the words. Right? And I've done that before, too. I've changed a certain word to make it more accurate, right? So, but you have to sing with understanding, too. If you don't know what you're singing, again, the idea of at times explaining or giving us understanding as to what we're singing, because sometimes it's like, that's pretty deep. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Well, not everyone has read through their Bible and remembers that. The banner of a war banner, right? Or whatever. Or even words that are in the Bible. Ebenezer's in the Bible, but like propitiation. There's a song. Have you sung His Robes for Mine here? It uses like two or three big words, but they're wonderful words. You need to know what propitiation means. It's the satisfactory payment for our sins. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. It reflects to what happened on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament when the high priest once a year went in and propitiated God. But if people don't know what it means, and they're singing it, it has no value, right? So we explain the words or help us get to think about it, right? It has to be with understanding. Colossians 3:16 is one that people reference a lot, but it really isn't, from what I can tell, really talking about congregational singing. I'm not saying it counters congregational singing, but it says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When does that happen? When should that happen? All the time, right? You're not doing that just on Sunday mornings. Let the word of Christ be dwelling in you richly. So it's like on an ongoing basis. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, it says you shall meditate in it day and night. Same idea, okay? But it goes on to say this, teaching and admonishing one another. And I think that's actually connected with the previous section there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then it says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Where are you singing there? It tells you where you're singing. Help me out. In your hearts. So I'm not saying we can't sing from our hearts as a congregation. It's not violating this, but it's telling Sam to be humming that tune all week long. You know, having God's word in musical form in your heart. And I think it's a little different than even listening to, you listen to the radio? I hardly listen to the radio. I hardly listen to anything. I used to a long time ago, but not anymore. Time, right? If I read, I can't listen to the radio. So, but you can listen and not think about what you're listening to. So I think sometimes it might actually deter us. But if you're listening and thinking about what you're hearing, I'm talking about Christian music, and it's accurate music, then it could be very helpful. It doesn't discount congregational singing. It's just not talking about that, because you're expected to do this all the time. That's part of that. You know, you want the Word of God in you all the time. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So there's, by the way, he's quoting from the Old Testament. So I don't know, I don't think it's really referencing that directly, but I'm like, well, it could be that. So I put it in there. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So they would do that. So I mean, even if the Levites were leading singing, maybe everyone sang along. Hebrews 13, 15, this is the closest I could come, other than 1 Corinthians 14, 15, which kind of inferred it. Hebrews 13, 15 says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. How often are we supposed to praise God? Always. So it's not talking about congregational singing, but it's not talking about congregational singing too, right? We can praise God. And by the way, praise can be verbal, not just musical. Okay? We can praise the Lord while we're walking along. Have you ever said praise the Lord for that? That's praising the Lord. Or thank God for this. Or when you're talking to God in prayer, you're doing that as well. So it's not limited just to music. Praise isn't. Okay? And then you have Revelation 19, 4-5. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, you and his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. By the way, it doesn't necessarily say they're singing at all. It says the elders fell down and praised. So it's not limiting that. I'm not saying there won't be music in heaven. I think there will be the most magnificent music you've ever heard in heaven. All right. So I'm not saying that. But praise is more than just, it doesn't have to be musical either. Have you ever praised your child? You probably didn't sing to them. Oh, thank you for taking out the garbage. You know, you can praise without using music, right? So I'm just saying that. Okay? So that's number two. And again, two doesn't seem to be as emphasized in the New Testament. And again, do I think music is important? Gary pointed out, I think it was probably close to a month ago, the book of Psalms is a song book. It's meant to be their prayers, their songs, but put to music, right? So I think that helps even a lot of churches, not Baptist churches as much, though some Baptist churches use psalteries. What are they? Those are psalms put to music. And I don't think that's bad either. Music should point us back to the Word of God and the God of the Word. Right? It should be things that make us think rightly about God. So the content has to be right. And to me, it should be singable. It's not meant to be a concert. You don't see anything like that in the Bible. All right, questions or comments on that?
The part about the tune of the music, what did you say exactly? I don't think...
The tune should be singable, but if you need to change words, you should to make them accurate. All right, if the song is saying something that's against what the Bible says, do you sing that song?
Yeah, I mean, that's the way it is everywhere we go, they do, yeah.
But I'm saying, well, yeah.
And if they even knows it, if they notice it at all, I'm not sure if they even notice it.
Well, then they're not singing with understanding then, if they're not noticing it.
No.
Yeah, so I, like, I'm trying to think of any, but one that comes to mind is, "O Zion, haste, your mission high fulfilling." And I really like that song. Okay, so, but that is with the understanding that Israel and the church are the same entity, which is not accurate. So I changed it. I remember years ago, and you could probably come up with better words, but I called it church bride. I know it sounds dorky, but it made it more accurate, and we were able to sing the song accurately, if that makes sense. So, but the point of singing is to affirm the truth or to repeat the truth. If you're repeating things that aren't true, then you're certainly not worshiping God because you're saying something that actually goes against what he says. Fair? So, and I'm not trying to be over particular, but there's songs that we sing, that even old hymns and stuff, that need to be tweaked. Some of them, they probably just need to be written over. Okay. So I won't get into them now, but if there are some, I'll point them out. Anyway, but does that make sense? I change them to be accurate. If they're good enough to sing, but there's something wrong with it, I tweak it so that it's accurate.
I wanted to know about catchy tunes, and especially with the kids, you know, we all do catchy tunes, and they can remember, and they want to sing them, and maybe up below high school especially, they like to learn I don't know, I don't want to call them silly, but some of the lyrics are probably close to it.
Mm-hmm. I have worked a lot with kids. I used to rotate as a pastor. Sometimes I teach the adults on Wednesday night, sometimes the teens, sometimes the little kids. I don't use, and this may not be what you're talking about, but I don't use silly songs, but I'll use catchy tunes all day long. But it has to have good content, right? So something that reaffirms what the truth is. And I've even written songs. I've written a song that helped kids learn the Ten Commandments. You know, and there's always actions to them or what, you know, things like that. The company that wrote the new hymnal we have, Ron Hamilton was one of the main ones, but his father-in-law, Frank Garlock, and all, they wrote songs. We used to sing one all the time that was about Jonah. And it was a very good song about Jonah who did not obey God immediately, right? And that was fun, and it was a catchy tune. And it taught them well. So we try to do, you know, both. Use songs that are meaningful, you know, but a catchy tune, yeah. I think the songs are one of the greatest ways we learn, especially as kids. I don't know why, but it just doesn't work as well now for me. The catchy tune. I don't even care if it's a catchy tune. My kids can remember a song after hearing it once. I can't. It's just the way my head works. But anyway, yeah, I'm all for using good tunes and teaching kids that. Sam, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I was brought up that everything we do should bring glory to God.
Right.
Whether it's singing, whether it's teaching, whether it's no matter what it is.
Right, absolutely. It needs to highlight God, his truth, and all of that. But I think there's a lot of liberty in that too. So I even wrote, was it a poem or a a song about marriage, God's design for marriage, that I had the kids memorize, right? Because I wanted them to. I can't rattle it off right now, but there's different songs that we sing that I have either written or poems so that kids would learn, and they're kind of catchy to make the help them do that. So, God, me, marriage. I can't remember. Anyway, we'll move on. Number three is to rely on God together through prayer. When you pray, you're verbalizing together that you're relying on God, that He is who He says He is, and He says He actually commands us to pray to Him, right? Which is rather amazing. But He commands us to pray to Him. We yield to Him, I think, in prayer, but we also rely on Him in our prayer. I don't think you have to come to church to pray to God. Some people think the church is like a temple. I think it's great in the church age that we can pray to God from anywhere, right? And you don't have to be with anyone. Now, it's enjoyable to pray together as a church at times, but it's not, again, something that you have. There's no necessary format. I believe in the New Testament, you see groups praying, like when Peter was in jail and getting ready to be killed at Philippi. The believers were just praying together. But you have times when it's probably more of a man leading the prayer of the congregation or something like that. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. If there's one verse I'd want you to walk away with, it's this one here. I actually had it at the top, but then I moved it down because it fit underneath a couple different ones. But that's like a summary verse, I think, that's really good to know. Apostles' doctrine, or teaching, right? And fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. What did they not say? What did they not continue in? You know, we get caught up in all our programs and stuff. It doesn't even say singing. Now, I think singing is probably more related to teaching or rehearsing what we taught in song, right? This is what we've been taught, and so we're singing about God in our singing. So it reinforces what we've been taught over the years. But those are the four things they focused on: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, we're only focusing on prayer right now, but they did apparently together. Even early on, they might have been doing the four times a day that the Jews prayed, because they were still a Jewish congregation. And even in Acts 3, you see Peter and John going to the temple to pray. So it might have been involved there, but there's still praying going on. Notice in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And again, it's not limiting it to congregational prayer, interestingly enough. We're to be people that pray, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays or whatever, right? We're to be people that pray every day. Backside there, Ephesians 6:18, praying always. So that's like, okay, in church, if you will, with the assembly, but also outside of the assembly, right? We're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we're praying for one another here, yes, but also away from the building. Remember, we're too building focused. The church is to be a praying group of people. They don't always have to pray in a group. Okay. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, that's not written in the context of a congregational gathering. That's written to every believer to be doing this all the time. Continue steadfastly in prayer. The next one here, continue earnestly, Colossians 4:2-4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We are commanded to pray vigilantly, which is a military term. right? To be awake and be praying. Meanwhile, Paul also says, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So it gives one focus of prayer. But again, it's something we can pray for as an assembly, but the context isn't pray this when you're together. It's pray this all the time. While you're praying, pray for me too. This is what Paul's saying. Wherever you're at and whenever you're praying. And then the last one here, pray without ceasing, which again would say that we're praying. We can pray in a congregation, in an assembly, if you will, with an assembly, but it's obviously talking about way more than the assembly, right? Fair to say that? If you're praying without ceasing, if you have to pray with the assembly, then you could never leave the church building. So one other place is 1 Timothy 2. I'm just thinking about this now. 2 verse, I want to say 6, maybe it's 8, 7. I think it's verse 7, but it says, I would have men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's one that may be congregational singing. By the way, it uses the term adult male for men. And then it goes on to say, but women, this is the where their focus is, even how they dress and all of that. So it seems to be in an assembly context. And I will sometimes call on men to pray, and that's part of my impetus. That doesn't mean that women can't pray, but according to the Bible, it seems like God wants men to lead in the church in prayer, not as opposed to women, actually. So, and God's order, right? God's design of things. Okay, number four. That's in a mixed congregation kind of thing. Number four, to recognize new believers in baptism. When that happens, when there's a new believer and they're ready for baptism. Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism can be without anybody, or with very few people. Why would I say that? Well, I think of the Ethiopian eunuch. What forbids me from being baptized? Now, there might have been people around, but there would have been people going along the travel route, not part of an assembly. But Peter says, the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water, what prohibits me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may, because belief comes before baptism, right? So then they stop the chariot, go down, and then he baptizes them in the water. And then when they come out of the water, Philip is caught up and sent somewhere else by God, supernaturally. Right? So, and then I think of the Philippian jailer who he brought Paul and Silas, you know, remember that we're don't kill yourself, we're all here, back to his house. They treated their wounds because they'd been improperly and illegally beaten because they were Roman citizens and it was illegal to do that. Treated him at the house and baptized the entire family of the Philippian jailer, the Bible says, because they had believed with them. I think I might even have that in here. Nope, I don't have Acts 16, but it's in Acts 16. If you look at Acts 16:34, it'll say, having believed with all his household. Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Another way to say gladly received his word would be believed. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Acts 8:12, but when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were what? Baptized. So belief comes first, but baptism. So I don't think it's inappropriate at all for people to be baptized in a congregation. I would assemble as many people as possible. You know, I believe baptism is kind of like your public testimony. as God designed it. We used to have, you know, you go forward and give your public testimony, and I'm okay get people sharing how they got saved, but they used to be all separate steps. And it's like, I think that's what God meant. You're saying, I'm with Jesus. I died with him and rose again by what Jesus did. I'm believing in his death and resurrection for myself. So we do that as an assembly. Number four, any questions on number four? Number five then, to reflect on Jesus' work through communion. To reflect on Jesus' work through communion. I think we do communion, I say we as a Baptist. One of the worst things in the world as a kid, I remember, and please don't be offended by this, I'll explain it when we do communion more and stuff, was we're going to do communion, because what it meant was, there's another 20 to 30 minutes of dry on the end of an already dry sermon, right? And it was just like, we did it because we were being obedient, so give us that, you know, as a congregation, that was good. But as I started pastoring, I'm like, there is way more in communion than what we have done. And it's like, we make it so dry and so meaningless. We're doing it because we're supposed to, rather than doing it because of what, and it's always like, it's almost like a Catholic ritual or something. And it's not meant to be a ritual. It's meant to be like a little lesson, but I could see, Eldon, I'm looking for Eldon. Do you grow up Brethren? Did they do communion every week?
Twice a year.
Some Brethren churches do it every week. That's why I asked Eldon. Twice a year, and I'm okay with twice a year. I could see why people could do it every week. Now, I'm not advocating for that. I don't even think I would like that. I don't even like once a month necessarily. Okay? But I can see why, because if you do it right, everything can stem from it, right? There's so much in there because it's Jesus' death, but it's also an example that he sets. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, and it gets into the body of Christ, us as the body of Christ and all that. We'll get into that when I lead communion, but there's so much there. But anyway, let me read those. All right, it's just one passage here. I read for 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, and it's the most read and least understood, and we make it so dry and it doesn't have to be. There's so much. We'll get to that. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed. I did a whole sermon on that once before communion. The idea that he did this the night he was betrayed is just even phenomenal. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he goes on to say, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." By the way, after supper, so they had a meal, right? Different. This cup is the what? People always get this wrong. What's the cup represent? And read it out loud. What it says here. Yeah, they always say it's the bread is the body and the cup is the blood. And it's not. It's something different. It's not talking about Jesus' death. It's talking about what Jesus' death accomplished. The new covenant. And I never ever hear that. And it's like, you don't have to know Hebrew, Greek, or theology. All you got to do is read it out loud. Now, what the new covenant means is more, you know, deeper, and there's even arguments about it. But at the very least, it's what Jesus has accomplished for us. And we sit there and think about, I don't know, as a kid, it was always like, I have to think about Jesus dying on the cross. Why? I don't know, but I got to do it. But he isn't on the cross. He's resurrected. Right? It's his sacrifice, but we're not picturing him on the cross and trying to feel sad. We're delighted that Jesus died on the cross for us. We don't have to die because of that. There's just so much. It's like, well, people, if they would just read the verses, you know, out loud, it would make it. They read it out loud even, and it doesn't matter. But then it says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it. So it doesn't tell you how often. How, by the way, Jesus did this the night of Passover. How often was Passover? Once a year. So I'm not even against that. I don't have a care. I think doing it too much, if you're not doing it right, weakens it. It makes it a ritual. But I'm saying you do it, and it doesn't say how long. However you do it, it needs to be meaningful, and it needs to mean what Jesus meant it to mean. But it goes on to say this, in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Till he comes. So there's a future aspect of it even. There's a looking forward aspect. There's just tons of stuff. I spent years, and I think it was, I think we had to do it once a month at the first church I was at. It was a Prairie City. But I started looking at it. It's like I preached a whole sermon, and it was a different sermon every time we did it because there were so many different things. And communion was the service, not a tack on at the end of the sermon. Because there were, you know, and it wasn't covering every point. Let's focus on this point today. But there was just the night he was betrayed. You know, John doesn't mention this. The Lord's Supper, the communion that he instituted. Instead, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. That's another whole picture. And by the way, he's washing the feet of a man who would betray him and a man who would deny him. Whoa. Whoa. You know, there's just so much there. Anyway, to reflect on Jesus' work through communion, however often we do it. I asked Monday night about that when some of us got together and they said, whenever. Okay, I like whenever. Whenever will work for me. But we'll make it meaningful when we have it. Because it's not meant to be just something you do. There's meaning for it, okay? Number 6, to reinforce the body through mutual service and care. We're going to talk about this one next week in detail. Okay? But let me read this one here. There's a lot in this statement. I believe this is one of the major reasons why we come together. But not the only reason, because a lot of this can be done outside of the walls of a church building. Because that's what a church is meant to do. It's mutual service and care takes place as much or more outside as inside. But you come together to know what the needs of the people are, right? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You can't know what people's needs are if you never are here to find out, right? But we're going to talk about this one next week all by itself. I'll expand on it. But to reinforce the body through mutual service and care. Romans 12, 6 through 8, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, I believe prophecy is past, by the way. I don't think we have prophecy today. But let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it to our ministry. Or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in the exhortation, who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Some people call these spiritual gifts. You also see them in 1 Corinthians 12, but it's a different list. It's more the supernatural revelatory gifts, tongues, healings, gift of or word of wisdom, word of faith. Those are all direct revelation from God kind of thing that I believe have passed. But this is not limited to spiritual gifts. Number 6 isn't. Spiritual gifts are just part of that. And sometimes we focus too much on the behind the podium gifts and ignore the other gifts. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, where the spiritual gifts are mentioned again, that all of us are needed because each of us provides things that the body needs. And they aren't always up front. In fact, most of ministry is done behind the scenes. Wouldn't you agree? And it's each other too. It isn't, oftentimes we get focused just on a building, and we have to take care of our building. Thank God for men like Eldon and Sam who move snow. Right? I was out moving a little snow last night, and it was like, I said, this stuff is kind of like hog slop right now. It just doesn't, it's hard, you can't really shovel it. It just wants to run off the shovel. But anyway, we have buildings that we have to care for, and that's part of ministry. But ministry is also, and probably even preeminently, we have a building so we can minister to people. Amen? When they say that, that's the focal point. And care, all of that. We're going to bring that out next week. We're actually going to study the one another's next week. You know how many one another's there are in the New Testament? Epistles. Not Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, but just epistles. 25. We come together, and you have to be together to do the one another's. And that's what falls into this as well. Okay? So, but I didn't think you wanted 25 subpoints today. Okay? So I have that for next week. And then lastly here, so it's not just spiritual gifts, but it includes spiritual gifts. Lastly, to rejoice in the body through fellowshipping. Now, what do you think of when you think of fellowship? I think of eating food. Yeah. You know, we're going to have a fellowship. And it's like, oh, what did we bring in? You know? But fellowship doesn't really mean that. You can fellowship by sharing food. And that's one way to fellowship. But the word fellowship, we call it a fellowship hall because that's where we have our food, right? But fellowship actually means sharing. So a shared meal is a form of fellowship. If you look at Acts 2:42, that's at the bottom of the front of the page. Let me read that again. It's under number 3 there. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And in what? What does it say there?
Breaking of bread.
In the breaking of bread. Something that's communion. Well, I don't really think it is. Because it's not the bread and the cup. Right? It's just the bread. And when you say we break bread, it usually means you have a meal together. I do think, and if you look at Acts 2:42, what they continued in, one of the most powerful things that you and I can do as believers and we can do as a congregation is eat with people. That's one of the most intimate interactions you can have. So if you want to reach people, have a meal with them. And we get to know each other when we had a meal Monday night. And that was kind of fun, right? Some of you are kind of crazy. So, no. I mean, you are, but I wasn't trying to look at you, Mark. But it was just somehow breaking bread together, which is having a shared meal or whatever, helps to facilitate spiritual intimacy. And that's what they did. That's one of the four things they did. Apostles' doctrine, which again, I think the apostle doctrine can be incorporated in with the singing, because singing is repeating doctrine with music, really, is what it is. Right? And then it says fellowship, which is the sharing. And this is actually sharing with one another. They shared their belongings if they needed to. Right? So fellowship, we even call communion is a form of fellowship. So fellowship is kind of like any shared activity together. But in the Acts 2, remember Barnabas sold all his stuff? Sold a piece of land to help the people that were suffering financially there. But then in breaking of bread and in prayer. So there's this commitment to be together. So that's why the whole church go to church and leave church idea misses the point of the church. So churches that hang around and talk, that's good, and not say every week you can hang around and talk because you have stuff you got to, you know, commitments or something. But it's also where people are getting together and eating, not right after a church service or something like that, right? It's that, and you, that's a good way to reach people. Invite your neighbors over for a meal. You get to know them, right? And you get to interact with them and all that too, but especially as believers, sharing a meal is good. Look at Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in... I missed a verse there. Did I take something out? One of them was sharing. It might have been Romans 12:13. Let me look it up real quick. But it was the word sharing. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong side. Sorry. Hebrews 13:16. I was still in under number 3 because I read that. Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and to share. That's the verb form of the word fellowship. Fellowship means sharing. To share with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are to share with one another, and that's what this is all about, right? I think breaking of bread is part of that, but sharing can mean just dropping food off for somebody or helping somebody shovel their walk or whatever too. It's that kind of sharing. So how do you put this into let's gather together for, you know, people say worship. Maybe it's easier to say that than 7 items, but I'm still looking for a better way because worship, I think, gives us the wrong idea. If you use worship, I won't pounce on you or anything, but I'm sure I will. So you can pounce on me if you want. But I think it's not a good term because it makes us think of, just like church makes us think of the church building, worship makes us think of singing, and it's way more than that. We're worshiping right now. Right? So, but it's the same idea. We need to, why do we come together? At the very least, I would say it's probably better to focus. We come together to study the Word of God. That's probably the preeminent reason why we gather together. Singing reinforces that study, reminds us of that study, things like that, truths that we know and all that. So, questions or comments? I think I'm done. Other than this fancy graphic at the end.
I had a question, but it wasn't quite what we got here. What's your idea on reverend? You know, people say reverend somebody.
Well, there's an official and an unofficial meaning. A lot of times people call you reverend if you're a pastor. They usually don't go to church, but they're your reverend, right? So they call you that. It's kind of like an informal, they don't know what to call you, so they call you reverend. In a formal sense, if someone is a reverend, they are ordained. It's actually an official acknowledgement of being ordained. I personally don't like the word reverend at all. I think the idea of ordaining the way we do it today, even in our Baptist circles, isn't really very accurate. Because a lot of times guys will get ordained after 10 or 15 years in ministry and they're affirming somebody. What if you're inaccurate for 15 years and you fail your ordination council? But you've been a pastor for 15 years. You need to be evaluated and qualified before you step in that pulpit as a pastor. So I don't like the term reverend. I like the 3 terms we talked about today. Elder, and I'm getting elder-er every day. But elder, which is the most popular in the Bible. Pastor or shepherd. Shepherd's my favorite. And then the other is overseer, which is more functional, right? It's more what you do rather than your title. But I think those are biblical terms. Reverend, some people will object to it because only God is truly reverend. It's not really a biblical term. So.
Yeah, I've heard a couple of pastors say, you know, they didn't want to be called reverend.
Yeah.
And, I mean, from my position, preacher is a good word for me.
Preacher.
Yeah.
Down south, it's preacher.
Yeah.
It's considered evocative. It's your title. It's just, hey, preacher. And that's all they would call you. You didn't have to. We had Pastor Mobley, but he was fine being called preacher. Hi, preacher. How you doing? So, yeah. You can call me anything but late for dinner, though, Steve. That's all. So, yes, sir, Mark.
I know what Gary's talking about, because you go to a nursing home and you kind of have to, you have to just, to get them into it, you sing songs that are meaningful to them.
Yeah.
And then you get the word after that.
Oh, I think singing is good. My dad was in a assisted living in Luther Park. We moved him down after my mom, sometime after my mom died. He had all progressive Alzheimer's, but my dad would come to work, church every Sunday, and the biggest thing for him was to sing. He loved to sing till the day he died. And even when he's not supposed to, like at the funeral of his sister, and someone's doing a special number, and he's singing along, all right? So, but music isn't, I believe music is a gift given primarily for us to be able to glorify God in a way that words alone don't capture. So I like music. I think we need to use music. It just cannot be music as the top. It has to be music under the teaching, and it has to be accurate music content-wise. So as a norm, I'm okay having hymn sings or whatever too. I'm not saying you can't do stuff like that. But I'm saying you see the emphasis in the Bible is on the studying the Word of God and learning the Word of God, not singing. And my kids all grew up singing. I have six daughters. Well, I have nine daughters. But the six older ones used to sing six-part harmony in my home. I would love to have that back, but they went off and betrayed their father and married another man, you know what I'm saying? So, but they used to all sing together. I love that. They used to sing special numbers and all of that. We're hoping to have some special music. Some of them might even be here the first Sunday in April to have a little special music. So, girls and guys. It's not to diminish music. It's saying if we worship music, we're doing it wrong. If we worship the singer, we're doing it wrong. Music should draw our attention to what God has said, not the singer, not the guitar player, not the drummer, not the even the violinist, right? It should cause you to look to what you're singing, which is meant to point you to God, right? So, yeah. I was at a Christian concert one time years ago, and there was like a 20-minute drum solo. I thought that was 20 minutes of wasted life. And there was thousands of people there. So they multiply that by 20 minutes. You know, it's just like, no, it's... It doesn't need to, you know, it's not to glorify the player, it's to glorify the God of the player. So, and it wasn't a drum seminar, it was supposed to be a concert. So anyway, anything else, other questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the chance to study your word. Help us to think biblically, to live biblically for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.